Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read a portion of a couple of verses from 2 and from 4, which will be the jumping off point of our message this morning as we deal with the whole issue that no one understands like Jesus as our sympathetic high priest. So look at verse 16 of chapter 2. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he, speaking of Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself was suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Now jump over to chapter 4, verse 14, as Pastor Sean read to you. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, I pray for a special aid on myself this morning. I know that I still feel weak and from the sickness that I've had. I pray for grace and strength. But Lord, as we open up the whole issue of the things that Christ had to endure when he became man, I ask for your special blessing on that. We're trying to exalt the Lord Jesus, and that way giving glory to you, Heavenly Father. And therefore, Spirit of God, I'm asking for a special anointing. I'm asking for special help that I would not just read the words on my notes, but I'd be able to do so with some, not false emotion, but emotion and realizing what our precious Lord Jesus had to endure for us. And how he's now able to come to us no matter what we're going through. He's been there. He's suffered it all. And may it be a blessing to all of us. And look to you, Lord Jesus, not as some high priest that's above us and far beyond us, but one who enters in with our suffering and knows exactly what we're going through. May that come forth this morning, Holy Spirit of God, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. On earth, Jesus died for us. In heaven, he intercedes for us. He is the one and only mediator between God and man. But his office as high priest is more than that. Because he was willing to humble himself and become man, thus subjecting himself to all the limitations and temptations of man, he's able to show genuine, heartfelt sympathy for us in our struggles. Even though he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and become higher than the heavens, he's never aloof and detached from us. Amen. When we stumble and fall, even when we're tempted by sin, when we suffer physical pain or emotional pain or are betrayed, he's greatly affected by it. He understands because in all points he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because he understands temptation from first-hand experience, he's able to aid those who are tempted. In other words, the truth is that Christ, our sympathetic high priest, is not just some abstract theological concept, but there are practical ramifications that flow out of it, and I hope to show you some of them this morning. Now, I want to consider the glorious truth that no one understands like Jesus. As a sympathetic high priest, he's able to identify us with us in our struggles, and in doing so, come to our aid as we come to the throne of grace where we find grace and mercy in our time of need. Your outline shows you the two major points I want to consider. The first will take up most of our time, and I hope it's from this that we will be blessed when we see what our Lord had to go through as when he became man. I'm going to lay down the theological basis essential to the fact that he is our sympathetic high priest, and then some practical benefits that flow out of that as far as we are concerned. First of all, the theological basis essential to the fact that Christ is our sympathetic high priest. Now, we studied the book of Hebrews several years ago, and we found that the dominant note of the book is the personal work of Christ. Excuse me. Specifically, as it relates to his office as high priest in the church. But before opening up that theme, the writer lays down a solid theological basis. In the first two chapters of this glorious epistle, the writer sets forth the deity and the humanity of Christ in a very convincing and compelling way. First of all, the deity of Christ. Chapter 1 is the most comprehensive presentation of the deity of Christ found anywhere in Holy Scripture. It was not just a great man or a great prophet among other great prophets, but he is the Son of God. And it's the writer uses the scripture as if God the Father is speaking to God the Son. Notice what he says, and it will pick up in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? God the Father is speaking to Christ, saying, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he brings his firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So first of all, God the Father calls Christ his Son. But now he's going to call Christ God. God is going to call him God. Look at verse 8. But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Then God the Father is going to refer to him as Lord, creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, for your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? So he sees, first of all, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father calls him Son, calls him God, Lord, Creator in heaven and earth. Now, when we come to chapter 2, the writer lays down the whole issue of the humanity of Christ, and he gives us at least three compelling reasons why God became man in redeeming us. First of all, to die in the place of sinners in order to bring them to heaven. I'll just break into the thought in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children you have given me." One day the Lord Jesus is going to stand before the Father, and with all the redeemed souls from all ages, is going to stand before God the Father and say, "Here I am, Lord, and all the children that you have given me." So that's the first reason why he had to become man. Secondly, to release us from the bondage of the devil. Verse 14, as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Thirdly, to become a merciful high priest and to offer the sacrifice of himself in order to remove God's wrath that hung over us. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that's the people he came to redeem, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to come, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. In order for him to become a merciful and faithful high priest, he had to become man. He had to become human in every sense of the word. It was necessary that he endure the temptations that are common to us and to be able to come to our aid when we are tempted, as it says there in verse 18, for in that he himself was suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. It was necessary for him to experience the limitations and frailties of our humanity if he was to become a sympathetic high priest. True sympathy towards others in their struggle comes through similar experiences. In other words, if you go through a certain experience, a very difficult situation, you're able to come alongside someone else who's going through a similar situation and minister to them probably like no one else can. The Apostle Paul tells us that over in, and look at very quickly, if you would, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sorry. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, notice, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when you go through a difficult situation, remember, you'll be able to use that. And look out for those who've gone through in similar situation, because you're able to sit down and sympathize with them, empathize with them, know what they're going through, and minister to them as someone else who hasn't gone through that. Because Christ in his humanity endured the same things that we are faced with in life, he's able to sympathize with us as no one else can. Because of this, we are freely invited to come to him with confidence, knowing that in doing so, we will find mercy and grace in our time of need. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest of chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points were tempted as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Because it's impossible for us to fully understand how Christ could be God and yet man, we are prone to error when we consider his humanity. We entertain some fuzzy and downright silly notions about the man Christ Jesus, because we know he never ceased to be God at any time during his ministry on earth. We tend to inadvertently misrepresent his humanity in our minds. This is true as far as his conception is concerned, his early life and his adult life. Therefore, I want to go back into the scriptures and refresh our minds as to the humanity of Christ and hopefully flush away any of those fuzzy notions or misconceptions we may have of Christ's humanity. Remember that the writer said that about the humanity of Christ, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become as much a human being as we are. Even though he still was God in all of his fullness, he had to become a human being as much as we are, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to become man as human as those he came to save. Keep that in mind before your mind's eye any time you consider any aspect of humanity of Christ. Let's start right from the beginning. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. I have in my notes the word conceived highlighted, because there's an awful lot of goofy, silly notions about that miracle. Go over to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. Even though it's after Christmas, we're getting a little Christmas message in here. Luke chapter 1. It's a text we're all familiar with. Luke 1 and verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among men." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will look. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over a house of Jacob forever, and of this kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have not known a man?" And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also the Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of God." Here's one of the deep mysteries that we cannot grasp in our finite minds. That a virgin could conceive a child without ever having known a man. But that is the nature of a miracle. A miracle is that which occurs outside the realm of natural law and beyond human explanation. When we try to explain a miracle, we end up in error and diminish the miracle. Never try to explain a miracle. It can't be explained. It just happens. How can a woman who has never known a man have a child? It was a miracle. Yet there are those who have tried to explain the miracle by saying that God somehow shrunk himself down and entered into Mary's womb as an embryo. But there was nothing in Scripture to suggest this. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The Holy Spirit is careful to show that Christ was conceived in Mary's womb as John the Baptist was conceived in the womb of Elizabeth. The means by which each woman were conceived were obviously different. Elizabeth through the natural relationship with her own husband, but Mary by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, but both children were conceived. That Mary conceived a child in her womb without knowing a man is a stupendous miracle in itself. That the child that she conceived was actually God staggers our imagination. We can only accept that by faith. We can't explain that. Can we? Secondly, he grew and matured in the normal time frame through the same processes common to man. Look at chapter 2. You remember this story too when Jesus is only 13. Look at verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year in the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they brought him up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as it returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went on a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth, notice, and was subject to them. But his mother kept those things in their heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, he grew and matured in the normal time frame through the same process. And again, some have entertained some foolish notions about Christ after he was born. One of the ancient traditions is that when the shepherds came to see Jesus in the manger, he spoke to them. And he said, "I am the Son of God." No, he was a baby. And then you got one of those silly contemporary Christian songs. Was he silent? Did he cry? Yeah, he cried. All babies cry their heads off. Christ grew and matured in the normal time frame through the same process common to man. He had an extraordinary understanding of spiritual matters, but he did not bypass the natural, normal maturation process. According to John 4, he was subject to all the physical limitations and essential needs common to man. As he's gone up through Samaria, he becomes very tired and weary. He sits down and he's thirsty, and he asks this woman for a drink. We find him exhausted in the demands of his ministry, that he fell asleep in a boat while a violent storm was raging. He experienced all the mental and emotional struggles common to men. He knew depression in the extreme in the garden. Those of us who struggle with depression can really appreciate that. But we've never been depressed to the point where Jesus says, "My soul is sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." In the garden, he was filled with agony of spirit and mind. And Luke 22, it says, "And being in agony, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." He felt the pain of being deserted by those who loved him in his hour of need. There were those who he poured his life into for 3.5 years. He taught them. He instructed them. He encouraged them. He challenged them. He nurtured them. Stepped in and settled many of their disputes in a very kind and gracious way. He trained them and granted them apostolic authority and power to perform mighty miracles, sent them out to preach the gospel, and granted them great success. He spent his entire earthly ministry preparing and nurturing these men to become part of the foundation of the church. He himself would be the chief cornerstone. He stood with them and promised never to leave them, never to forsake them in their hour of need. And when push came to shove, they fled and ran in the darkest hour of his life. When people abandon you after you pour your life into their blood, life blood into it, it's extremely painful and demoralizing. If you're in the ministry long enough, you'll find that's going to happen. There's people you counsel, you befriend, you bring them along, and then something happens and they turn on you. It's very common. There are those who profess undying allegiance to him. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Lord, I love you so much, I'm willing to go to prison. The rooster's not going to go three times until you deny me three times. Lord, I'm willing to go to prison and die for you. But when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled. And when Peter observed the trial going on, he denied he even knew the Lord three times. And the Lord turned and looked at him. That had to hurt. That had to hurt. He knew true shame when he was arrested and was treated like a common criminal. The enemies of our Lord sought to heap shame and reproach upon him from the first day that he began his public ministry. They dogged his every step. They either followed him wherever he went or had their henchmen in every town and village that he entered. And every time they had the opportunity, they sought to degrade and humiliate him. And throughout his earthly ministry, he had shame and reproach heaped upon him in full measure. That's why Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with bitterest grief. Go to Psalm 69, please. Psalm 69. This is what's called a messianic psalm, meaning that there's portions of the psalm that actually speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What David wrote was born out of his own experience, but at the same time, we find things that were prophetic in that they spoke of certain aspects of our Lord's earthly ministry. This is confirmed by the fact that the New Testament writers applied portion of this psalm to Jesus. Look at verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. John in his gospel quoted this part of this ninth verse and applied it to the time when Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. In John 2:17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Paul applied the second half of this verse to Christ in Romans 15:13. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And one of the things that this psalm is careful to point out is that our Lord experienced shame and reproach. Look verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. But David points out that the shame that our Lord was made to endure was above and beyond the common experience. Look at verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now we need to keep in mind, this in mind, because we tend to minimize what our Lord was made to endure because we knew he was God in the flesh. Even though we believe he was man, we have a subtle tendency to minimize his experience as man because he was God. Well, yes, he probably felt some sense of shame, but because he was the sinless Son of God and understood the whole matter, it really didn't have any degree of emotion that it would have on us. But I think the opposite is true. Because he was the sinless Son of God, he was more subject to shame than we are. the purest heart will always feel the greatest shame. Conversely, a wicked heart will be almost impervious to shame. So as we consider the shame and reproach that our Lord felt, let us not make the mistake of believing that because he was God in the flesh, the shame that he felt was somehow minimized or lessened. But I believe just the opposite is true. I believe that because he was the sinless Son of God, the shame he felt was exceedingly intense. And this 69th Psalm goes to great lengths, I believe, to let us know that the Lord has not only felt some degree of shame and humiliation that is common to man, but far greater, to a far greater extent. Look at verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. 19 and 20. You know my reproach, my shame and dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. He felt the humiliation of being laughed at, taunted, degraded, and jeered by the mobs. We sometimes have a hard time accepting the fact that we were haters of God and enemies of Christ before we were saved. Even though we are told in Scripture that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we cannot and do not fully appreciate the depth, the depravity of the human heart. And probably it's good we don't. We wouldn't be able to handle it. But there's one thing that will go a long way in helping us better appreciate both these truths. Just consider how our Lord was treated when he was delivered into the hands of his enemies. If you're tempted to diminish or downplay the depravity of the human heart, then consider and contemplate the extreme measures that the enemies of Christ went to humiliate him, to degrade him to the lowest possible level. They spared nothing in order to show their hatred and contempt for him. In their physical abuse of Christ, they sought to inflict as much physical pain on him as was possible. There were no bounds to their determination to degrade and humiliate him. Every despicable act that their depraved mind could conceive, which would inflict the greatest amount of emotional pain of Christ on Christ, was perpetrated against him. Some of these painful and humiliating, degrading acts and the accompanying of shame was brought on the Lord was predicted by Isaiah the prophet hundreds of years, 800 years before the event. Go over to Isaiah 50, please. Isaiah chapter 50. Just pick up the reading in verse 4, Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me in morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. First of all, I gave the physical pain. I gave my back to those who struck me. Secondly, that which was the most painful and humiliating, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. We know from the Gospels that our Lord was slapped, punched, and struck in the head. But here, Isaiah, we find an act that was perpetrated on him that, to my knowledge, is not mentioned in the New Testament. They ripped his beard out by the roots. This was not only incredibly painful, but it was degrading and humiliating. Then they engaged in the most disgusting and degrading of all acts. The greatest show of hatred and contempt that one human being can perpetrate against another is a spit in her face. And notice the incredible shame that accompany this most despicable of acts. Look at the latter half of verse 6. I did not hide myself from shame and spitting. Did you notice how our Lord willingly gave himself over to this kind of painful and disgusting treatment for our sakes? Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me. And you could add in, I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He was willing to endure it all. But he also saw the whole matter from the perspective of his heavenly Father in light of eternity. And it greatly helped him to endure it. Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He experienced all the temptations that are common to man, but without sin. Go back to our text in Hebrews, please, chapter 4. Now we'll get an idea of what it means that he was tempted in all ways that we are. Just not tempted to sin, that was all part of it. But it means he suffered everything that we have to endure as human beings. Verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Let's take a few minutes to look at some practical benefits derived from the fact that Christ is our sympathetic high priest. We are comforted by the fact that our Lord truly understands our struggles. He understands our struggles. That's why I chose that hymn, even though we had to sing it a cappella, that second hymn today, No One Understands Like Jesus, written by John Peterson. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He's waiting for you there. Amen. No one understands like Jesus every woe he sees and feels. Tenderly he whispers comforts, and the broken heart he heals. No one understands like Jesus when the foes of life assail. You should never be discouraged. Jesus cares and will not fail. No one understands like Jesus when you falter on the way, and this touches my heart, though you fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. Amen. No one understands like Jesus when the days are dark and grim, no one is so near as dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. So first of all, we are comforted by the fact that the Lord truly understands our struggles, because there isn't a single struggle you will have to face that he hasn't had to deal with.
Right.
Secondly, we will be much more motivated to seek the Lord in our struggles. Notice, after Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, telling us that we have this high priest in the heavens, and he's a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in all ways, wet without sin, then he says, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. You see, once you understand that Jesus understands like nobody else does, that what you're going through, we are challenged to come to him, come boldly to the throne of grace, not only means that we can have an audience with the Lord at any time, but it affords us the opportunity to speak freely and openly with him. The word boldly said to say everything and anything we need to say. Now this must be regulated by reverence for Christ, because we are coming to the throne of grace. But within that sanctified fear and reverence for Christ, we are invited to share everything, anything that is in our heart. We're able to share the deepest, the most intimate secrets of our hearts with Him. Well, He knows them anyway. And despite what He knows about us, His love never wavers for us. His love never wavers for us. It's unconditional love. And He's always willing and able and glad to forgive us when we confess our sins. We have a certain hope that He's uniquely able to aid us in our need. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that He Himself was suffered, being tempted, He's able to aid those who are tempted. And the word aid means to comfort and to console. In His humanity, our Lord went through everything that we will be made to face in life. He's been there, as we would say today. Therefore, He's able to come and comfort us in that particular and peculiar way. In His office as high priest, He was not only offered up Himself as the perfect sacrifice, but as a merciful and faithful high priest, He's there to help us and to comfort us in our affliction. If you struggle with depression, He's been there. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. If you struggle with fear, He's been there. And being in agony, He prayed more fervently. When your body is racked with pain, He's been there. Ask Him either to remove the pain or give you the grace to endure it. And when you know God's will and are reluctant to do God's will because of what it's going to cost you, He's been there. Father, it's possible. Let this cup pass from me. When you're treated unjustly and uncruelly, treated cruelly, remember, He's been there. When you're abandoned by those who promise to stick with you through thick and thin, remember, He knows all about it. When Satan won't let you alone but comes in like a flood, even when you're weakest, He's been there.
Amen.
After going 40 days and 40 nights without food, what's the first thing the devil does is tempting about food.
Right.
He's been there. Lastly, we will come to know Him better and love Him more in our struggles when we really lay hold of the fact, no matter what we're going through, the Lord Jesus has been through it. Far greater degree than we will ever. And He doesn't stand back aloof. When we feel the pain, He feels it. And somehow He comes to us and brings comfort to us. And He's open to us. We can come to Him at any time and ask for grace and mercy. And He always grants us grace and mercy. And for those of you who are not saved, He's often willing, He's willing and able to grant you mercy to cause you to be saved. If you will truly believe that He's the Son of God and that all His work on the cross was dealt with all the issues of sin and that He was resurrected, that He's alive today. We're not talking about a Jesus of theory that's in a tomb somewhere. We're talking about the resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, interceding for us, but also coming to us in our aid. And He will gladly save all those who call upon Him. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful high priest we have. And when we gather tonight to take communion, let's remember what it cost the Lord Jesus to redeem us. What it cost God the Father to give up His only Son. And thank the Lord that He's shown us all of that by His precious, wonderful, gracious Holy Spirit. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Spirit of God, for opening up those wonderful texts of Scripture. Oh, Lord Jesus, I hope we really exalted you this morning. Heavenly Father, I hope you are glorified because we tried to exalt the Lord Jesus in his deity and his humanity and what he had to endure for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being there for us. Like the hymn says, when we fail him, sadly fail him, he is still there for us. He's a friend who sticks close than a brother. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And his love is never ends. Lord Jesus, help us to learn to love you more. Heavenly Father, make us love you more. Cause us to love you more. Spirit of God, prompt us through counsel and through conviction and through the Word of God to love God and Christ in you more and more, we pray. And for any who may be among us this morning that are not saved, may they see this same high priest. He's already paid the price for their sin. He offers it as a free gift that they'll turn and believe in him and repent of their sin. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray for any who's not saved that they'll call upon you this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.